Well, brethren, as I mentioned, I wanted to usually take the opportunity after the feast to go through the sermon, the messages in the feast site where I attended. I will tell you that this was one of the most relaxing feast sites that I've had in a long while. Usually, my wife and I will go to Mauritius or Africa or Sri Lanka or other places where I have an opportunity to speak, but normally it's about 7 to 8 times, including a Bible study, song leading practice with those that may be trying to learn to lead songs, as well as teaching new hymns. So normally after the feast, I drop dead. just really exhausted. So this was a wonderful feast for us. We did have did speak twice during the feast, and then we had responsibility for the senior luncheon. I will mention that the senior luncheon was just really a tremendous blessing. I always look for opportunities to have our young people participate, our teenagers participate in activities with the church. So I had written to Mr. Sandilands and mentioned to him that I would like to have the teens serve at the banquet, if possible, put an announcement. Didn't want the parents to make them serve, et cetera. So I was hoping for 5 to 7 teens, you know, teens serving at a senior banquet. I'm sure it's not at the top of most teens' lists to do on the Friday, the last free day, quote unquote, because there was a Sabbath and then Sunday, to come and serve at the senior banquet. But we had over 24 teens that signed up wanting, desiring to serve at the senior banquet. We had 3 preteens and then a couple of adults. So it ended up being a wonderful time. We had 14 tables, about 94 seniors attended. We had entertainment, musical entertainment, piano, some singers of the youth or others who wanted to participate in providing entertainment during the luncheon. And then my wife assigned each of the teens a table as a waiter or waitress, and they took that duty very seriously. Look, we're out of rolls. We got to get some rolls over here. So. So it was wonderful not just to see them participate, but they took their responsibility very, very seriously and didn't let any of their seniors at their table go wanting, you know, whether it was water or rolls or dessert or cake. And the seniors really enjoyed that because they were able to really come, sit, and relax. If they wanted someone to bring them their food, their primary food tray, the seniors would make their food, bring it to them as well. So it turned out to be a wonderful day, and I was just so inspired by the teens and their desire to participate in such an event. So our future looks wonderful. We're very thankful for that. Future of God's church, God's people. Just want to continue to keep that going. So I did want to just go through the sermons, highlight the messages that we had at the feast there in Orange Beach. I know those who speak may choose to do so or take snippets from the messages at the feast as they continue through the year as well. But I'll just really go down the list, the sequence of messages that were given, the sermons that were given in particular. On opening night, we had our first sermon was by Mr. Phil Sandilands. He did just an excellent job, has his hands full. He mentioned to us before the feast that until the feast gets started, he's pretty much a nervous wreck. Then after things get going, then he usually calms down and much more personable, et cetera. But prior to then, he's pretty much a nervous wreck. But his opening message had to do with the harvest moon, the harvest moon. Go with me over to Leviticus 23 and verse 34. Leviticus 23 and verse 34. One of the things that he mentioned during the feast, during that opening night, was to go out and look up in the sky and see this big, huge, beautiful full moon, and brought out the fact that every opening night service, the first day of the feast, there will always be that full moon, that full moon. And it's something that Mr. Hampton has always encouraged us to do during the feast whenever we attended with him. But Mr. Sandilands went through to explain what that harvest moon is. Why is it called the harvest moon? Here in Leviticus 23, verse 34, it just tells us here, "So speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And that 15th day of the 7th month is that full moon, that full moon. And that full moon, that full harvest moon that they call it, is the when the moon is the fullest and is closest to the equinox, as well as that full moon comes up right about sunset. It's a full moon, and it stays that way until just about sunrise. So that moon is shining on the earth in that full capacity from sunset all the way to sunrise. And it's called the harvest moon because back in those times, that was the one period during the year where the farmers could actually stay out and harvest all night long. They had the light of the moon. So it's called a harvest moon because they could harvest all night long. So in reality, they had the sun during the day, then they had a full light of the moon at night. So that great harvest, they could pull in the great harvest during that time of the year. And that first full moon highlighted that, and then it continued all the way through the feast and into the partial part of the following week. That harvest moon points to the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles points to the time when God will have a great harvest, much larger than the harvest that takes place during the year. And it's just incredible how God has tied in not only what happens in the heavens, but what happens down here on earth into his feast days. The laborers were able to work all night long, as well as during the day, to bring in that great harvest. Go with me over to Acts 3 and verse 19. Acts 3 verse 19 is one of the scriptures, and I won't go through his entire message. But Acts 3 verse 19 says, "Repent therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That's what we look to. That was what Mr. Moore was talking about, a time of refreshing. This is not the time of refreshing now. This is a time of confusion. But we look for that time of refreshing to come from the presence of the Lord. That fresh refreshing speaks to a restoration of this earth that will take place. And during the feast, we were able to enjoy a foretaste, a picture of that time of restoration, that time of peace that we look forward to. He also went over to John chapter 4, verse 37. John 4, verse 37, where it talks about reaping laborers, this harvest that will take place. This is Jesus Christ speaking here in John 4, in verse 37. It says, For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. You know, we are here because there were other people who actually sowed the truth before we came along. And hopefully we are sowing the truth for others, the next generation that comes behind us. We are laborers. We are sowing seed, sowing the truth, laborers in God's field, looking forward to the time where there'll be a great, great harvest. He also went over to Matthew 9, verse 36. Matthew 9, verse 36. And again, tying in this time of harvesting, looking at that full moon during the feast, picturing the great harvest to come. Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd." Jesus Christ is looking forward to the time when this whole world will be a part of his harvesting. We look forward to that. It says, pray for laborers. That is what we should be doing. The millennium will be a time of great harvest, a great, wonderful harvest pictured by that harvest moon. He also mentioned that in the booklet that the church has, Holy Days to Holidays. It mentions in there that the faithful will serve Jesus Christ to administer God's way of life for 1,000 years to reap a great harvest. That's what we will be doing for that 1,000 years, preparing people so that they can become a part of the family of God, an incredible time. Then he finished off over in Revelation 20, Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Looking forward to this time for sure. We want to still hold these times very dear in our heart. We don't know, just because the feast is over with, the last great day has passed, As we've already heard, we want to hold these days close to our hearts, close to our minds, because this is what we are looking forward to. It says, "And I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We look forward to that time. And there will be persecution that will precede that time on the people of God. There are persecutions that many of us are going through now. Whether it's persecutions by people or persecution through health, there are persecutions, there are difficulties that we go through now. We look forward to being resurrected and being a part of that great harvest that will take place in the future. And he just mentioned that harvest moon during the feast is something that we should look to and we should see the significance in it. Just incredible what God has done. On the first day of the feast, we had a sermon by Mr. Bruce Gore. Mr. Bruce Gore and Mr. Sandlin gave very similar messages, really focusing on evolution. And really encouraging our young people and those who are in colleges, et cetera, not to allow the lie with regard to evolution to steer them away from God's truth. And he went through this very detailed, I'm very sure, I'm very hopeful that they'll post both of their messages. But Mr. Gore really went to just a wonderful explanation of having our minds look to God and not look to this materialistic world and the solutions that this world has, which is really based in evolution, that man can find the solution. Give man enough time, he'll solve all of his problems. He'll morph into something else. That's just not the truth. Just not the truth. He started off by telling us or reminding us that baptism proves God's existence. Baptism proves the Bible is his word. And if we don't believe that God exists and we don't believe that the Bible is his word, then we should not be baptized. You know, our baptism is proof of that. Absolute proof of that. So he went over to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Said there, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to remember that in all times of our life, particularly when we're going through difficulty, when we're going through health challenges, that God does reward. God is looking out for us. God may not say immediate healing. He may say wait a little while. He may say not until the resurrection, but God will keep his word. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to do our part to diligently seek God and have faith in the possible, which is things that God can do. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. With faith, it's possible to please God. It really is possible to please him. So that every human being must come to that frame of mind, must come to believe that God exists. Many do not believe God at all. Most do not think you have to believe God in order to believe to be moral. And unfortunately, that's a bad thought because everybody comes up with their own definition of morality. And certainly society is changing the definition of morality, it seems, year by year. Year by year. He quoted this quote out of a book. I believe the author's name was Sapien, someone who totally believes that evolution and materialism is the only answer. He quoted this quote by the author. The author stated, materialism is absolute. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. He's a professor, a teacher, etc. Evolution is it. Don't let a divine foot, a divine thought, don't come in my classroom teaching anything about God. Now, I learned that lesson in college as well. Lisa and I was taking the same class. And I, you know, I'm enthusiastic. I'm being called at the time. My mind's being opened up to the truth, et cetera. So I'm, you know, we're in this, I don't know if it's a biology class, what it was. So, you had this paper to do. And I mean, I'm fired up. And I'm quoting Mr. Armstrong in my paper. And, you know, I didn't know. Lisa was much wiser than I. You know, she stuck with the text. You know, I'm ready. And then it comes back. Who is this Mr. Armstrong? You know, quote somebody reputable. You know, I think I got a C or a D plus or something, you know, on my paper. Very well written paper. But don't let the divine in this classroom. Keep the divine out of here. Don't be quoting Mr. Armstrong, what Mr. Armstrong said about biology and the, you know, the future of man and all those kind of stuff. But that's where I was. But that's what this author says. Evolution is the absolute. That's what his quote. Evolution is the absolute. And that's just is not the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. He says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And we don't know if the lie is the lie of evolution, but if it is the lie that he's referring to here, the fruit of evolution has been very destructive to mankind's relationship with his creator. You see, if you believe in evolution, it devalues human life. You know, we're just the result of some amoeba that slithered up on the surface of the earth and went from some type of lizard and became a thinking human being. So other than just trying to treat each other nicely, go about your life. It doesn't matter. And life becomes very devalued. We have become a death culture. And if you believe in evolution, then really it is whatever you want to do to take care of yourself and take care of your family, it doesn't matter. And nothing else matters. And that's where we are in this life. If it feels good, do it. If it doesn't hurt anybody else, do it. If it does help, you know, hurt anybody else and you can get away with it, still do it. Because there's no value in human life. What does it matter? Because you live and you die and, you know, transform to something else down the road. By the millennium, the teaching of evolution will be seen for the lie that it is. Will be seen for the lie as that it is. Go with me over to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 1. I won't go through all of his notes. I have 13 pages of notes that I took from his sermon. Now, I'm a typer. Between that and the scriptures, but he really poured a lot of research into his sermon. Psalm 14, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 14, beginning in verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I don't know if I quoted that in my paper or not. I was pretty radical at the time. I went from street radical to church radical with my big afro. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. God will make known to the world prior to the millennium that there is a God. On the Feast of Trumpets, every eye is going to see that there is a God. They're not going to understand what's happening, but they're going to know that there's something happening that is not of this materialistic world. Things happening that they certainly do not understand. And it will be an incredible time in the future. Go over to Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18. He talked about the fact that really, if we look around us in this society, in this world, we look around really at the things that God has created, you can see God. You can see God in this world. You can see God in the things that are created. You can see God in the stars, in nature, in science as they dig either deeper or they go look outward. They see God, but they deny the truth. They deny what's being revealed. Here in Romans 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. He read several quotes from different scientists who are now believing that, you know, as we're looking into the microscope and we're getting down to DNA and beyond DNA, we see intricate design here. intricate design. They're saying this could not have evolved. But they don't want to go out and tell the world that yet. But there are many scientists who are coming to that absolute, you know, dumbfounded belief. Because when you get down and you start digging deeper, deeper, deeper this way, you realize that there is design. This just did not happen on its own. And when you look out into the heavens, deep into the heavens, you realize that there is design out there. It's just not scattered nothingness. There's design. There's great design. There has to be a designer. But people suppress the truth. So they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So as science dig deeper into this, you know, they will come up with no other conclusion that there is a designer behind this. There is a designer behind all of this creation, even his eternal power, the Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Because you have to be challenged to be able to look at the great design that God has here within either the macro world or the micro huge world out there and not realize that God designed these things. There is a creator behind them. Romans 1 verse 25, drop down to verse 25. It says, who exchanged the truth for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. They end up worshiping what was created instead of worshiping the creator. And that's exactly what we see. And Mr. Gore was going through the process of helping all of us understand that it is the creator. That when you look into science, you look into what has been created, there is a creator. And the Bible makes that clear. The Bible makes this very, very clear. He went over to Colossians. Colossians 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Everything. Not only the things that we see, but the things we don't see. And we can't see gravity, but God created it. You know, science looks out and there's a black hole out there, and we can, you know, through our mathematical calculations, we can see that things are being forced to pull this direction into quote unquote that black hole. So they get more scientific instruments, more powerful telescopes, more mathematical calculations. They look into the black hole and say, oh, well, it really is not a black hole. There's something actually in there. So then they have to scrap that and go back to the design stage. Because all they are discovering the things that God has created, both visible and invisible. It's incredible what God has done. Both angels and human beings. And when humankind really realizes that there is a spirit world here, they're going to really be set back on their heels. Satan knows that he is here messing in the lives of mankind. Mankind doesn't have a clue. Mankind doesn't have a clue. Mankind is setting up to celebrate Halloween. You know, celebrate the dead. Celebrate ghouls and goblins and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And that's what they're turning to celebrate. They have a holiday for that. do we realize where the world is? They don't know. They don't understand. They do not understand. He went over to Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 has a tremendous amount to say about God's creation, some tremendous truths in here that God has revealed to us here in Proverbs chapter 8. have an entire sermon wrapped around this particular chapter that I'll get to at some time in the future. But Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, it says, "To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men." Verse 6, "Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things." So here in Proverbs 8, you know, there's going to be some really powerful stuff that's revealed here. Drop down to verse 22. It says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before the works of old." God existed before the works of old. Verse 23, "I have been established from everlasting, from beginning, before there was ever an earth." This is Jesus Christ speaking here through this parable, giving us revelation, open our minds to understand that he existed before there was even an earth. Before there was even an earth. Verse 24, "When there were no depths, I was brought forth." And that "brought forth," when you look into the Hebrew, it doesn't mean born. It sort of means when Jesus Christ, when the Father said to Jesus Christ, "Step forward and start my creation." That's what the Hebrew speaks to. Jesus Christ always existed, but there came a time when the Father said, "Okay, we have the plans done. We have the design done. Step forward and start putting this material world, this physical world, into place." So "when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. I was told to step forward." All things were created by Christ. "While as yet," verse 26, I love this, "while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world." That's a very powerful statement to evolutionists. Primal dust. So we know that over in Genesis that man was made from the dust of the ground. God formed and shaped man, breathed into his life, lungs, life, animals, etc., from the dust of the ground. This is speaking of something else. God says there's something, Jesus Christ, there's something called primal dust. Dust that existed before the earth, that he used to form and shape the earth. There was a study or a discovery, I think it was over in Germany, of some bodies that they had uncovered. These bodies were dressed in World War I uniforms. They knew who these guys were. But yet when they carbon dated the bodies that were there, they said they were like 2,000, 5,000, 10,000 years old. Say, how could this be? We know that these guys were only from World War I, if I said World War II. They know that they were from World War I. Carbon dating absolutely said these guys were thousands of years old. And they reran the test. What's going on here? My theory, the earth has some of that primal dust. The body's sitting in some place, got mixed in with the bones, etc. They're looking at it, trying to figure out, you know, yep. The bone says that we know that these guys only, you know, World War I, but it's coming back, carbon dating, thousands of years old. Thousands of years old. So then they're scratching their head. You know, so if this is true here, then how, you know, accurate is our carbon dating for some of the other stuff that we're finding? You know, so God is incredible. And I think God probably sit back and said, okay, you know, you guys gotten so far. Let me point you over here to this little plot of land here where these guys are buried. Let's see what you come up with now. All right, yep. World War I, uniform, et cetera. Let's see if we can find out how old they are. What? 10,000 years old? God is incredible. So he talks about this primal dust. It's going to be interesting when God says to us, you know, this primal dust had all these molecules in it and was able to do this and that, et cetera, with it. You just think about our bodies, one cell that God has in us. You know, you have a egg, you have a sperm, and out of that comes a human being. But out of that egg and sperm is all of these things, you know, an eyelid cell, an eyelash cell, nose cell, fingernail cell, fingers, et cetera. All these things out of, you talk one egg and one sperm, out of that, then you have all of these complex things that grow. You know, how do you take one little seed, you put it in the ground, and a huge oak tree comes out of it? How does that happen? the formula in there has to be in that little seed somehow. Packed up in that little seed, packed up in our little cells, somehow this great designer God was able to do that. It blows your mind. And those are things that Mr. Gore was talking about. Absolutely blows your mind. Because that's not humanly possible. That out of one little seed, you grow a huge oak tree. And all the stuff that's needed to do that, all the stuff that needed to, you know, make eyelashes, toenails, fingernails, ears, hands, etc., kneecaps, right? A kneecap isn't sitting here on my forehead. And it's all wrapped up in that little teeny cell. Incredible design that God has. And he gives us a little peek here in verse 26. Guess what? There's also something called primal dust that I could have blew out there. It had all the formula for doing what it needed to do whatever it did. Blows your mind. Absolutely blows your mind. So just a tremendous, tremendous message that he gave. He finished up over here in Psalms 139. Psalms 139, verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." That covered me in my mother's womb means you knit me together. The formula for knitting together a human body, God has designed in there. Incredible. Verse 14, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret, you skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." You can look at this as Mr. Gore went through. You can see a lot of DNA science in this particular section of scripture. Fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together, things that happen in the secret place, etc., formed, shaped, substances. A very scientific, powerful verse that, you know, we're just beginning to understand. You know, Mr. Gore went through and said, what came first, the eye or the eyelid? What came first, the teeth or the tongue? What came first, the blood or the heart? He said there are 1 million, estimated over a lifetime, 1 million barrels of blood gets pumped through your heart. You know, that's incredible. And to think back, it came through one egg and one sperm, all of that in there to bring that about. Yet science says evolution. Evolution. Very, very powerful stuff that Mr. Gore went through. So that was on day one. Day two, we had the sermon by Mr. Franks. On day three, we had a follow-up message, very similar in nature, talking about evolution as well, by Mr. Phil Sandilands. His title was A Creation Apology, and that word apology from the Greek means a reasoned argument. So he provided a reasoned argument for creation going through Scripture. That was amazing because we have a pre-feast meeting where the ministers talk about what they were going to speak about, and Mr. Gore talked about his, and Mr. Sandilands talked about his, and they thought they would miss each other, but Mr. Gore's really just stepped all over Mr. Sandilands, so he had to go through and rework some things, but it was a wonderful complimentary message as well. But he talked about the reasoned argument with regard to creation. He says that the Bible is not a science book, and it doesn't claim to be a science book. The Bible does not tell us how God created the elements. The Bible tells us that God created the elements. So you can get into, you know, your science classes or college classes, and, oh, that Bible is, you know, it's not even a science book. Yep, you're right. It's not a science book. But it tells you who created it. It tells you why it was created. And if you dig down deeper into your Bible, you will get a sense of how it's created, but he doesn't provide that detail. God has allowed mankind to discover his laws on how it was created. And that's what science has done. Science isn't discovering something new. All they're doing is finding the mathematical formula or the process by which God created some of these things, to the extent that they do, until they find something else that disproves what they thought they found, and then they have to rewrite their works all over again. We've seen that happen over and over again. So in Mr. Sandlin's dug into some very deep concepts. He talked about macro and micro evolution. You know, he said macro evolution is a theory. Macro evolution is the statement that something over a long period of time not only changes, but it crosses species. You know, you can get a monkey that becomes a human being. You can get a giraffe that can become a man. You can get an elephant that can become a mouse. Right? That's what evolution says, because if it works one way, it should work anyway. And that's just not true. And we know back in Genesis, God says, I made this kind after that kind. I made the bird after the bird kind. I made this after that kind. Mankind was made after the God kind. Mankind was not made after the animal kind. There is no cross species creation of evolution. And they have yet to find anything that crosses species, quote unquote, evolution. It's only a theory. Now, he said there is microevolution. There are tiny adjustments within the species that changes will take place that God designed in there to allow things to exist in this physical world and adapt. You know, if you have someone from a Norwegian background that moves down to sub-Saharan Africa where it's hot, over generations, as those children get born, they will end up being born with a darker complexion over time. Right? Because that protects that species, but you're not going to have, you know, a Norwegian move down to sub-Saharan Africa and suddenly they're giving birth to monkeys. That's what science believes. That's not going to happen. But that's what they teach. That's what they teach. So the Bible is very clear about these things. But Hebrews 11 verse 3 says this. Hebrews 11 verse 3. And this is a very powerful statement that he makes. It says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which are visible. By faith. So faith is an ingredient in understanding how God does these things. By faith. Right? So you can always have some science person that comes and prove me in the Bible such and such and such. Well, I can't prove that in the Bible such and such and such. I believe this is based on faith. Now, you can't disprove anything that's in here based on your science. And science has yet to disprove anything in this book. Isn't that incredible? With all the things that we know, believe me, they're digging. They've been digging for centuries to find something that can disprove what's in here. They haven't come up with anything yet. So they create theories, unproven hypotheses about how things took place and how things developed. But they're unproven. They're unproven. Mr. Sandlin's ended up talking about some deep, he's a scientist by nature, started talking about the first law of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics. It was quite interesting. But one of the things that he went to that I felt was very, very interesting. He went over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20. And I think we may be there. This is really the same statement. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So he talked about the human skeleton. And the remarkable human skeleton that we have. So the human skeleton is made of 206 bones, totally different combination, different sizes, etc. So if you never knew what a human being looked like, You never knew how it was shaped. You never knew where the rib cages were aligned, how the spine was aligned, nothing. And they just dumped 206 bones in front of you. How many combinations of putting those bones together are there along with the right sequence? He says it's 10. Well, how many seconds would it take? The number of seconds it would take for you to come up with the right combination, or all the combinations to be gone through, will be 10 to the 388th power. That's how many seconds? 10 to the 388th power. Now, to give you a sense of how many seconds that is, if the Earth existed for 20 billion years, in 20 billion years, there's only 10 to the 18th seconds in 20 billion years. But the number of combinations that you could go through just the human skeleton would be 10 to the 388th power. 20 billion years, 10 to the 18th power number of seconds. So then you start thinking about what take place in the Valley of Dry Bones. Right? You got the whole house of Israel there, thousands of bones, right? And they all, through the power of God, are being connected. The right bone, the right head on the right body, right? Somebody's not coming out with a size 4 shoe and a size 14 foot, right? You know, left foot, right foot, you know, what's going on here? The Valley of Dry Bones brings all of that together. 10 to the 388th power times 10,000 bodies, all brought together so that the persons that's being rebuilt, resurrected, is exactly the same person physically that they were prior. It's incredible what God has in Scripture. So, you know, it takes a scientist like them to dig into that and come up with these particular analogies, these particular truths. Very, very much incredible. He ended over in Psalms 8, verse 3. Psalms 8, verse 3. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3, it says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. That's incredible that God has made mankind a little lower than the angels. So if you think about how complex mankind is, 10 to the 388th power to get everything in proper sequence, and then we're lower than the angels, then what is the complexity of an angel? And if that's the complexity of the angel, and God says they're going to be serving us when he makes us into the children of God and makes us spirit beings, what is that complexity that we'll have? I mean, we don't have a clue. You think about Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was resurrected and he was walking through with his buddies and he said, okay, you all got it together now. I'm going back with my Father. And at an instant of thought, he was able to go from earth to the third heavens and still be complete in seconds at thought. What kind of math does that take? You know, we measure things based on light years. You know, they're saying, well, the light that we receive now here on earth was created, you know, X number of whatever, 1,000 years ago, 100 years ago, et cetera, before it reaches us. So what we're seeing right now is old because it was. All right, fine. But what does it take for Jesus Christ to move from here to the third heavens? What is that speed? Or for a spirit being to just walk through the wall? You know, how does the molecules and everything work that way? You know, think about what God has in store for us. You know, how is that going to work? We're going to have to understand that, right? Because you don't walk through and, you know, left your leg outside the wall. You know, we have to figure out how do I bring it all with me when I go to materialize for my cousins, nieces, and nephews. It's just incredible what God has in store. So it really gave us a little bit of a glimpse into that. Day four, I won't go through because I'll probably use this sermon in the future. I talked about the prophet Zephaniah and the household of the Lord, really talking about the fact that there were things that God wanted the children of Israel to understand things that we need to teach. We'll need to teach who God is. We need to teach the world to obey God's word, and we have to teach the world how to love God. Well, we can't teach what we don't know, and we can't teach what we are not passionately practicing. Are we going to screw up along the way? Absolutely. That's what repentance is about. But we have to be delving in to know who God is. We have to be delving in to obey his word, and we have to be delving in to really love God and do so passionately. Because we can't teach what we don't know. We can't teach what we're not living. We can't be the example if we're not living the example now to the best of our ability. So I'm going to hold that. Day five. Day five was a sermon by Mr. Doug Johnson. Mr. Doug Johnson, he opened up with this statement. Have you ever made a deal that just didn't work out? Someone asked, did you read between the lines of that contract? Did you see the small language in that contract when you signed at the dotted line? We've been through that. Look, no, that was covered. Look at page number 368, paragraph 57, right below the small print at the bottom corner. It says, dot, dot, dot. You're doing business, see Mike Smiley. You deal in business, man, it's a tough deal. You have to really hold on to your character. But Mr. Johnson talked about the fact that we have signed a contract. At baptism, we signed a contract. And that contract stated that we would adhere to this way of life from beginning to end. And everything that we need to know about that contract is here in God's word. Jesus Christ makes it clear to us what we need to do in order to fulfill the requirements of that contract. So he went through a couple of things through his sermon that we need to do. He went over to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. These are part of us fulfilling our contract so that in the future we can be transformed into spirit beings. We can become members of the family of God. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so that a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name. So that's part of our contract, that we learn to fear the Lord. It's not a fear where you're running away from God. It's a fear of respect. It's a fear of love. It's a fear to disobey. And meditating on his name. Verse 17, it says, they shall be mine. You do these things, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So a couple things brought out here. We need to learn to fear the Lord. We need to meditate on his name. He went through a couple of different ones that we need to be instruments of peace. We need to be instruments of peace. Would you consider yourself an instrument of peace? Instrument of peace in your household, an instrument of peace in your marriage, an instrument of peace with your coworkers. Now, it doesn't mean that you turn a blind eye to things that need to be corrected. But when you do so, is it with an approach of peace? Or is it an approach to stir things up? Right? Is it an approach to get back? Or is it an approach to peace? We have to be individuals who are instruments of peace in God's hands. And it takes a lot of courage to do that. It takes a lot of faith, particularly, you know, on your jobs. And all of you have worked, most of you, unless you're real young and in that joyful stage. Most of you have worked where work has been challenging. And we know that in this society, sometimes people don't understand instruments of peace. But God says, no, this is what I want you to do. You need to figure out how to get your point across in the way that Jesus Christ would get his point across. So that you don't sin, be angry and sin not. Can you figure out how to do that? That's what our training is all about. Don't ignore the fact that things need to run a certain way. How do you approach getting it done? So we need to be those instruments of peace. He also mentioned that we must have faith as a part of that. And then he ended over here in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, Verse 33 said, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Absolutely incredible. God holds out that promise not just for us. He holds out that promise for the world. But our time is now. God is writing his law in our heart and our minds now. How are we doing with receiving God's law, his way of doing things, his way of approaching things? Are we receiving it into our heart and our mind now and living accordingly? God says he will write his law into their minds and write them on his hearts. God is doing that for us now. Verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." We'll be assisting Jesus Christ with taking this message, with fulfilling this message, with teaching this message to the masses in the world. But we cannot teach what we have not learned. Now, how are we supposed to teach someone in the millennium how to have a happy marriage if we're not working ourselves right now on having a happy marriage? How are we going to teach people how to have control over their passions if we're not putting forth the effort to have control over our passions now? And it is not a statement that we're going to do it successfully. This is a statement that says when we screw up, repent, get back up, and move forward. But if we're not doing that, we're not going to be able to teach that. We're not going to be able to teach that in the future. So that was day five. Day six. Day six was just a wonderful message by Mr. Harold Rhodes. Wonderful message by Mr. Rhodes. It's so encouraging. I think most of you know Mr. Rhodes, know what he's been through. He is wheelchair-bound, in a wheelchair. He suffered several years ago now with that flesh-eating bacteria that attacked his backside as well as his back, totally immobilized, able to move, but his life is a wheelchair. His loving wife taking care of him. But they were able to. He was able to roll himself up to the stage, able to get out the wheelchair, walk up the steps, but then he had to get immediately back in the wheelchair to make his way over to the podium, and just gave a wonderful message. And then it was also very chilling at the end of the feast, the last great day. He gave the closing prayer seated in the audience. They had a wireless mic that they passed to him. Talk about someone that is decided that he's going to push as long as he can push. He's retired now, but he still speaks when he can, preaches when he can. And as I mentioned before, you know, if you can't, all of us may come to the place where we're too ill to pray on our knees. We're too sick to pray any other way other than laying on our back in a hospital. God knows that. He understands that. He understands what Mr. and Mrs. Rhodes are going through. But they ought to also understand who they are serving. He gave this wonderful message titled, "Do You Love the World? Do You Love the World?" And his premise was, do you love the world like God loves the world? Do you love the world like God loves the world? He went over to 1 John 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15. And he contrasted these two verses, both spoken by the same author, John. Both spoken by the same author, John, but he's speaking these things from two different perspectives. John 2, verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So the things that we should not love of the world are the things that he talked about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the sin, not the sinner. We need to love the sinner, not the sin. He is speaking here about society. He's speaking here about the things that Satan has caused. And then he went over to John 3, verse 16. John 3, 16. Same author. But he's speaking about love from a different perspective. Because here in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That world he's talking about, God so loved the world, he loved all of mankind that he gave his son for all of mankind. And he talked passionately for a little bit about the fact that as a minister in God's church, as a pastor in God's church back in the day, they didn't do that very well. It was sort of a them out there and us in here. Those, you know, unrighteous folks out there and us righteous folks in here. And unfortunately, we have seen that ends up bleeding over on how they were dealing with the righteous folks in here as well. Because you end up dealing with people as a heavy hand. You want to beat, beat the unrighteousness out of them. Instead of loving them. Instead of loving them. And as he mentioned, he had to grow in that. He had to grow in that. And I think the church has come a long way, still always distance to go. But he really emphasized that we need to learn to love the world as God does. John 3, verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." But unfortunately, my commentary, unfortunately, that's exactly what we did for a long period of time. We're condemning the world when Christ says, "Don't condemn the world." But that the world through him might be saved. Might be saved. So he said, God the Father and Jesus Christ are concerned about all the people of the world. They love the world. They don't like the things that the world does. They don't like the things that Satan has perpetrated upon mankind, caused mankind to think, caused mankind to act. Doesn't like those particular things. John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. Just a wonderful, very touching message that he gave. John 15, verse 12, it says, "This is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than you lay down your life for his friends." That's love. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's how we need to think. That's how we need to act. That's how we need to consider our coworkers, our boss, our wives, our husbands, etc. Our neighbors, our nephews, nieces, all of that. The man on the street, all of that. Do we love them? Do we want to give to them? John 15, verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." So don't be surprised about that. Don't be surprised that the love that you give is not reciprocated. Don't be surprised that by you exercising God's law and how you administer things that they don't work, because this is Satan's world. It doesn't mean that you change the way that you try to administer. You use more wisdom. You try to figure out another way, but you don't do what the world does. You don't love them back the way that they love you. You love them back the way that Christ loves you, the way that Christ loves the world. Went on over to James chapter 5. Excuse me, James chapter 2, verse 15. James chapter 2 and verse 15. James chapter 2, verse 15 says this: "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" You gotta get involved. And that's why the church there in Orange Beach decided to do something there for the community. The Christian Society, Fundraising Society, whatever it was called down there. It was an opportunity for the church to do something to help. We have that responsibility as well. And I know how it is. You see somebody, you know, begging on the street. My wife and I keep $1 bills and $5 bills in our car so that as we are driving along, we see someone that is asking for food, we give it to them. And yep, I know what your mind says. You know, he's going to run out and buy liquor and beer and go out and get some drugs. You know what? Maybe he will, but maybe he might go to my favorite restaurant, McDonald's. He just might go to McAdee's. Now, I will tell you, I had this experience not being too long here down in Florida. I had to go and send a Western Union to someone, some cash Western Union but to someone back in Baltimore. And the only place that I saw was one of these little strip malls on the side of the road that you don't go in there unless you're from the neighborhood. And I wasn't from the neighborhood, but it had a Western Union. I couldn't find one anywhere else. But as I was going there, there was this man on the street that was asking for money. And I gave him a $5 bill. Right? Went down the street. The thing was, the Western Union was on the other side. Went down and made a U-turn, got out my car, went in there doing the process with the Western Union with the person there. And he comes into the store with the $5 bill that I gave him. And he bought liquor. he bought a couple cans of beer, whatever, the tall beers, whatever. And when he walked up to the counter, of course, the lady knows him very well. And he asked for this, her thing, like, yeah, like you have money. And he bought up his $5 bill. My $5. It's his $5 bill. And he brought that out, gave it to the clerk, and she gave him the beer. Now, you know, do I go over and say to the guy, you know, no. That's what he, it was hot. It was like 90,000 degrees outside. I thought about going out and sitting on the curb with him. Hey, let's split this beer, buddy. I'm not used to this Florida weather either. But that doesn't mean the next time I don't give. It means you give with wisdom. Right? So if I come down the street the next time and he's there and I know that, maybe I might have a little conversation with him. Recognize me? What do you want it for? Your sign said food. Beer could be food, but I don't think it really falls underneath that category. But he didn't recognize me when I came in the store. You know, he had this big grin on his face, asked for it, and was like. But do we not give? You know, it tells us here that we ought to give. A person asks, naked, destitute, etc. We don't just say, go warm in peace, be filled, go about your business. I'll pray for you if we are able to do something in wisdom to help. If we're able to do something, wisdom help. But if we know that there is a habitual problem there, absolutely don't continue the habit. But if you don't know, you know, give. If you do know, then give something else. Hey, you're hungry? I'll stop by my favorite restaurant and bring you back something. And here you go. And I believe just his nature, he would have been happy with that as well. He would have been happy with that as well. So these are things that, you know, Mr. Rhodes went through teaching us, talking to us about loving the world, the importance of loving the world. Just a wonderful, wonderful message that he gave. A lot more. There, 13 pages of notes on his sermon as well. A lot there. Day 7, I won't go through this because it was one of my sermons that I'll use later. Or they'll post it or something and then I won't be able to use it at all. But I talked about laborers in the Father's vineyard, that we are laborers in God's vineyard. I went through Matthew chapter 20, telling us that as we go through this world, go through this life, whatever stage we're called into God's church, that we have to continue to look up. We have to continue to look up. You know, problems, situations can have us looking down. I talked with one lady there at the feast who lost her son. This is within probably a 14-month period, lost her son, lost her husband, lost her mother, lost her son, lost her father, lost her mother, and her husband was hit by a drunk driver and spent 3 months in the hospital. And she was basically there at the feast alone, had gone through all of that. You know, what do you say with someone that's gone through that in a short 14-month period? You know, you got to keep looking up. God knows what you're going through. Got to lift up your head, keep looking up as you're laboring in the Father's vineyard. So that's a message for the for a future time if they don't post it on the internet somewhere. Last great day. We had two messages on the last great day. The first one was by Gary McConaughey gave a wonderful message going through the meaning of the last great day. Started over here in Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years, speaking of us. But his point was that if there is a first resurrection, there must be a second. There must be a second. The world believes that this is the only day of salvation. But he read through some different examples. What about, you know, the little babies, you know, in the Catholic? You gotta say the name of Christ. You don't say the name of Christ before, you know, you end up in purgatory or somewhere else, et cetera, et cetera. No, that's not God's plan. God has a plan for every single human being that has ever lived in this life. He has a plan for them. Even the little babies who died and was never able to speak the name of Christ. He has a plan for that. How does that plan unfold? I have no idea. How does God deal with the billions of abortions that happen? I have no idea. God has a plan. Because you can see many places within Scripture, and message for another time, many places in Scripture where even the babies, Jesus Christ, when he was there in Mary's stomach, and there was, the baby speaking, John the Baptist. There's communication. I mean, I sang to my babies on my wife's belly a long time, and when I would sing to them, they would move. And push up, you know, leg or hand or butt or something would go across her stomach. There's life there. There's life there. God has a plan for all of that. So, you know, the Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, whatever it is, method, it's not the way it's going to roll out. The Bible tells us about there is going to be a second resurrection for the millions upon millions who never had their chance. At salvation. They will receive their opportunity. They will receive their chance. Go with me over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Made reference to this earlier. Ezekiel 37, beginning verse 9. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, meaning they've been there a long time. Our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. That's what they were thinking when they died. This is the end. They didn't understand God's plan of salvation. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall say, then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live and will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, has spoken and performed it, says the Lord. A great second resurrection on that last great day. Incredible truth. And those bones, those 10 to the 388th power, are not going to get mixed up. God is incredible. And just think about those who died at sea, whose bodies, you know, they're not in the grave. Their cells, bones, whatever has been dispersed, is floating around in some big whale somewhere or stuck underneath a, you know, piece of algae, et cetera. God, he knows all of that. He made the primal dust. Say, okay, bring them back together. Four winds, they come back together. Or just is even more incredible, he says, I don't need that old stuff, I just have new stuff and can still create exactly what it was before. That's even more incredible. God is incredible, but God has a plan. The second resurrection will be absolutely phenomenal. Then he ended over here in Revelation 20 and verse 13. Revelation 20 and verse 13, he touched on this. So the sea gave up the dead who were in it. You know, that's incredible. Think about the dead that were in the sea and how they give up the, how does the sea give up the dead? You have to pause and think about that. Now we can see about the grave giving up the dead, But how does the sea give up the dead? How does those burned in fire give up the dead? How all those on 9/11 there in New York Towers give up the dead? When the materials themselves became dust. That whole building fell and dust. To dust thou art and dust you shall return. Boom, dust. That's insane. But God will bring that back together. It says the sea will give up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades deliver up the dead who are in them. And they judged each one according to his works. The dead, and then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life went into the lake of fire. Anyone who refused to follow God's way of life, the incorrigibly evil. Those who said, look, I don't care. I don't want any of this. You let me out, I'm going to cause havoc. You're not going to cause havoc. Lake of fire, burned up, ashes, done. You're not going to be, you know, immortal soul in hell, burning and burning and burning down there with your friends. It ain't going to work that way. It's not how it's going to play out. You don't want to follow God's way of life. God has a plan for that. He has a plan for that as well. Then one of the last scriptures he went to is over in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, putting everything back into perspective for us. Ms. McConaughey went here in Romans 8, verse 18. It says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Not worthy to be compared. Is it tough? Is it hard? Absolutely. No one wants to go through cancer. No one wants to go through, you know, all sorts of surgeries or broken marriages. And is it absolutely? It's absolutely difficult, but it does not compare with the glory that shall be revealed. It does not compare. Man, little lower than the angels, angels serving us in the future, doesn't compare. It just does not compare. And the final message that we received was by Mr. Doug Johnson. He came back for his second message. He started off with the statement, have you ever looked for something that there was no possibility of finding? Have you ever looked for something that there was no possibility of finding? He mentioned coming back from a trip in this particular airport garage that he came back from. There was a white parking lot, there was a red parking lot, and there was a blue parking lot. He didn't look at his sticker, so he went to the blue parking lot to find his car, where his car was in the red parking lot. So you can look in that parking lot, the blue parking lot, all you want. You're not going to find what you're looking for. And he said, that's basically what the world is. The world has decided that they want to find peace, happiness from the tree of good and evil versus the tree of life. The tree of good and evil is like looking for your car in the blue parking lot. It's not there. Is there some good there? Absolutely, there's some good there. There's some cars that look like yours, cars you would like to drive. There's a Maserati sitting over there on the side. There's a Ferrari. I love this. But it's not your car. You're not going to find what you need. You're not going to find the peace that you need until you get to the tree of life. Until you get to the tree of life. He went over to Genesis 2, verse 7. He said there are three places in the Bible where the tree of life is mentioned. One is in Genesis, one is in Proverbs, and one is in Revelation. God began with the tree of life in the book of Genesis, and he ends with the tree of life in Revelation. He started over here in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 7. It says, and the Lord God, Genesis 2, verse 7, formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wanted mankind to take the tree of life. That's where he wanted them to go. Satan convinced them to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. And it's interesting when you look at this slowly, one is the tree of life. It's not the knowledge of the tree of life. It is the tree of life. The other one is the knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil, all mixed up in there together. Here's life. Here's figuring it out on your own. Life and figuring it out on your own. Mankind decided to figure it out on their own. And what they're looking for, they're not going to find there. Then he went over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. Said, began with the tree of life, ended with the tree of life. Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be their God. New heavens, new earth. Revelation 22, verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle in his streets, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Was the tree of life. At this time, the only ones that are left on earth are the ones who are worthy of taking of the tree of life. All of mankind, except those who decided that they didn't want any part of this, will be able to take of the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And this world definitely needs healing. They need the truth. They need the tree of life. And we look forward to that time. So I pray that you all take advantage of the notes that you took at the feast, or reminisce about that, or go to the website, look at some of those particular sermons that you have. God provided what you needed at his feast. It's there. You know, you always have people say, well, I didn't like this message. That person didn't say that message. I have rarely ever heard a message that I didn't get something from. It's there. You know, take the time to go through your notes, re-listen to the sermons, pray about that, and make sure you glean from this past feast the things that God wanted you to glean, so that you can do exactly what Mr. Moore said in his sermon, that we can move forward. We can take the things that we learn and move forward towards God's kingdom. Don't just let it end at the feast. We come back home to all the problems, all the situations, all the difficulties, and we have to move forward as we move forward during the feast. Look forward to catching up on the feast stories. Look forward to the pictures on the 23rd. And please do continue to drive safely. Well, it looks like this is Florida. The sun is out, so, crazy place.